Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, where we shall read all the verses. Psalm 8, I shall be reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a psalm on the excellence of the name of the Lord. This is how it starts in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this is how it ends in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So these praises to the excellence of God's name, brackets, act as a frame around this psalm. And actually, if we look to the closing verse of Psalm 7, it reinforces this frame, because verse 17 of Psalm 7, which just precedes Psalm 8, of course, says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then at the conclusion of Psalm 8, Psalm 9 again starts, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. The excellence of the name of God. Now, the name of the Lord, of course, Jehovah. In the older translations, what is wonderful, when God's proper name, God's covenant name is translated, it is printed in capital letters. So you'll see, if you notice, the first verse of Psalm 8, O Lord, the first Lord is all capitals, showing us this is the name Jehovah or Yahweh, God's covenant name. The name by which he revealed himself to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And the name of the Lord, of course, includes everything that the Lord is, everything that he does. This is the name we, the way we use the word name as well. You know, when a poet sings of the name of a specific girl, that he says this is the sweetest name in all of the English language. It doesn't mean that the vowels and the consonants are so beautiful, but that who she is and how she looks and how she laughs, everything she does is so beautiful. And this is the way that the concept of the name of the Lord is used here. This is why we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray, help us to really know you, dear Lord, to bless you, to worship you, to praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, your wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. All of that, all these attributes of God are wrapped up in the concept of his name. So this psalm is about the excellence of God's name, the excellence of what God does. And as we will see, it notices one very particular thing, one very peculiar thing, which the Lord does. Now, excellence, the word excellence in the Hebrew, is a word which is variously used, but it's a very noble word. We'll find in the Old Testament, for example, a tall cedar tree with wide branches is called excellent. and a wide river is called excellent. And a tall ship on the seas is called excellent. You can just picture a tall ship on the waves with the wind in its sails. Of course, those days they didn't have power boats. But if you saw a ship like that, there's something noble, majestic. You can see there's strength and there's beauty in it. Strength and beauty in who God is and what God does. And God does something very surprising, which is why I titled today's sermon, The Cosmic Surprise. Because what this psalm does, it focuses on one instance of what God does, which is so different from what we would expect, and shows us how the excellence of God's name shines forth from that. And what we shall do, we shall just look at the parts of this psalm. There's three parts in this poem. Many of the psalms, as you know, are really poems. And this poem falls naturally into three segments. The first segment is verses 1 and 2. The second segment is verses 3 to 5. And the last segment is verses 6 to 9. And what we see when we look at the first segment, verses 1 and 2, is the majesty of the Lord. The majesty of the Lord. The Lord really is majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. This majesty of the Lord is first of all seen, David says, in God's creation and in God's heavens. And we can well imagine David as a shepherd boy, or perhaps later when he was fleeing from Saul, lying on a hilltop, staring up at the night sky and the blackness, and then all the bright stars. And of course, these were before the days of industrial pollution and light pollution. You perhaps can experience something when you go to the Nevada desert or some remote part of the Middle East, in the desert sky, and you look up at the bright desert sky and you see the glory and the splendor of stars and heavenly bodies. And David looks at this. And of course, when you're a shepherd, you have to sleep with your sheep. You guard them at night, take them to where they can find food. But you have to guard them from animals of prey. And you have lots of time to study and to look at it and see the meteors flaming across the sky and see the moon and see the planets moving day by day and see the stars. And David says, the excellence of God's name is written on the night skies. The excellence of God's name. Well, isn't that how we approach the work of an artist today? Well, you see an astounding work of art. That tells you something about the artist, doesn't it? Those of you who have seen the Eiffel Tower in Paris, what does that tell you about the engineer who engineered that? Gustave Eiffel, he was called. Well, it tells us something about his abilities. When you look at, for example, a work by the artist Leonardo da Vinci, and you look at the detail, how he could paint and how he could portray the human form, the hands, the sinews, the veins, the muscles, all the detail. Well, you wouldn't be surprised to learn that Leonardo da Vinci spent hours and hours studying human anatomy, dissecting, observing everything. And you look at his painting and you say, well, this was done by a master artist. This man obviously knew the human form. And this is exactly what David does. He says, well, when I look at the night sky, I see God's amazing power, his wisdom, his ability. I see the excellence of his name. And this is exactly what we confess in the Belgic Confession. Such a precious confession that says, how do we know God? And of course, we know God by Scripture, but we also know God by the creation, the preservation, and government of the universe. And then it says, this is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says. All things of which are sufficient to convince men and to leave them without excuse. When we look at the night skies, we have no excuse. Nobody will one day before the throne of God be able to say, you know, I was just so confused. You know, there was just no evidence of there being a God and a creator of everything. God will tell him, well, have you ever looked at the night skies? Didn't you see my signature in everything that I made? We will be without excuse. Now, the Lord's majesty is also seen in how he saves the weakest, the most unable, the most in need of salvation. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God, you see, saves children. He saves the weakest. He saves those most unable to help themselves because of their sin, because of their inability. And in his grace, he not only saves them, he makes them instruments of salvation. He not only comes to children, and we are all children spiritually. He not only comes to children and saves them, but he says, well, I'm going to clothe you with honor and with ability, and I'm going to use you to save others. Now, let me give you two examples of this. The first is in the history of David and Goliath. Well, here is David, a shepherd boy, and he is facing a giant, a Philistine champion warrior, clothed in the best of Philistine armor, and armed with all the cruel weapons of the only Iron Age civilization of that time. And little David, who was a boy, well, he may have been big in size, but he certainly was young in age and very inexperienced, facing this Philistine. And we read that King Saul wouldn't even let David go and fight him. King Saul's telling him, well, you know, you are a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth. There's no way you're going to do anything. There's no way you can prevail against this Philistine. What does David say? Well, as the Philistine mocks him and taunts him and blasphemes God, the Philistine says, we read in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And what does David say? He doesn't say, well, you know, you think you're good, I'm better. He doesn't say that. He says to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you in my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know, says David, all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Can you see the same theme of our psalm echoed here in the life of David? The Lord doesn't save by human instrumentality. He doesn't need it. If he does use it, he does use David's sling. But he could as well have slayed the Philistine without the sling. The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Well, the Lord shows his strength and shows his power by saving those who are most in need of salvation. A second example we have of this is in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 14 to 16. And here the Lord actually quotes the very words of this psalm. This is a very fascinating passage. I'll read to you from Matthew 21, verse 14 to 16. Then the blind and the lame came to him, that is Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Well, what's happening here? Well, our Lord, we read, is healing the blind. He's giving them sight. He's healing the lame. He's giving them the ability to walk. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the most gifted of the men, the most intellectually advanced, the most learned, are blind to the truth that this Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. They are blind to that. But who sees it? Who sees? Who's able to see this astounding fact that here before us we have the Messiah, the promise of all the Old Testament prophets, the children. The children cry out. The little children, undeveloped intellectually perhaps, without the sophistication, without the prestige, without the learning of the scribes, the Pharisees and priests. The children cry out and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means deliver us, save us, save us, Son of David. And the Lord says, you see what's happening here? Little babes, suckling infants, nursing infants, are showing forth the praise of God. They are showing that I am who I am. They are showing the excellence of the name of God. Why? Why do the children show it more than what the scribes and Pharisees would have done? Well, because the children prove salvation is 100% God's work. It's not 99% God's work. And if you're clever enough, and if you do your part, and if you work hard enough, well, you can do the 1%. He'll do 99 or 99.5%. You just have to do this a little bit. No. Salvation is 100% the Lord's work. And that is why God is most glorified by saving those who are least able. Those who are least able. It's like a surgeon, perhaps, are most glorified, not by the easy cases, but by the really hard and desperate cases. You're a surgeon, and you want to operate on some of you here. Well, you're able, fit, you're in the prime of life. That's, humanly speaking, an easy operation. But you want to speak to some of the older people who's 85 years old, 95 years old. Well, there's a challenge for a surgeon. You can pull that through. You can do that successfully. That will show forth your praise. Well, what comfort there is for us. What comfort there is for us who have, through Jesus Christ, become children of God. Because then we call God our Father. And what God does in this psalm is He says, the excellence of my name is wrapped up in how I save children. My name, my reputation is at stake here. So I'll save you to the uttermost. I'll save you even though you are the most unworthy. Although you are the, humanly speaking, the lost case spiritually. I can save you and I will glorify myself by doing it because the excellence of my name depends upon it. What comfort there is for us. It gives us childlike awe and it gives us childlike trust, doesn't it? Well then, as we move to the second section of this psalm, we see that despite the fact that God has all majesty in Himself and all sufficiency in Himself, He's being all sufficient, has all power, all the resources, He doesn't need man in the least. Despite this, the Lord deals most surprisingly with man. Most surprisingly. If we look at verses 3 to 5, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the work of your fingers, as an artist works his work of art by his fingers, easily, with the greatest skill and elegance, God creates the heavenly display. And there's the sharp contrast that David feels between the majesty of God, the power of God to create, to make, to glorify himself, and the insignificance of man. And of course, those were the days before telescopes. And those were the days before a lot of the astronomical knowledge that we have today, but still, much of God's power is evident in the night sky. Now, if I can remind you of some of the facts of our physical universe that we, of course, now being able to measure it more accurately know, we are as conscious as David of our utter insignificance, naturally. Now, if we could picture this, the size of our solar system, for example, and I could reduce the Earth to the size of a golf ball, and have a golf ball here, how big would the sun be? Well, the sun would be 5 meters, that's about 16 feet tall. Is this building probably 16 feet or less? The sun would be much bigger. If Earth is this big, the sun would be bigger than this building. And the sun would be a third of a mile away. Well, that's north by the apple farm, I think, by the cider, where they sell the cider and the apple products. If I flew to the sun, if you were to travel to the sun, you want to go to the sun, and you want to go in the fastest way possible, you get into a Boeing 747 and you fly there at 600 miles an hour, how long will it take you to get there? Not weeks, not months. It will take you 17 years to get to the sun. So our solar system even just has this size. And if you want to go to the furthest planet, what used to be called a planet, Pluto, nowadays they don't call it a planet anymore, I'm not sure why. And we have Earth as a golf ball here in this building, we would have to position Pluto as a marble, because it's much smaller than Earth, 14 miles from here. That's past Kentwood. That's where Pluto would be. If I wanted to fly to Pluto in a Boeing 747, it would take me 750 years to get to Pluto. The nearest star, except for the sun, of course, which is technically a star, the nearest star is 24 million million. I'm not sure how to pronounce it how you'd express it in American English. We would say, you would probably say 24,000 billion. Anyway, 24 with 12 zeros miles from Earth. That's how far the closest star is. Now, if you looked through a telescope, and if you could map our solar system, the galaxy, the universe, there's just this blackness. Millions and millions and millions of miles of blackness. And then specks of light and specks of matter. And if we have this huge canvas of black, and somewhere there's like little specks of dust, there's a planet, and that planet is in our galaxy, in a remote corner there, and you go to this planet, and it's Earth. And on Earth, you go to one of the continents, and it's America, and you go to one of the regions, and it's Michigan, and we're overwhelmed. All of this is so big. We are so small. We went camping, and I walked the sleeping bear dunes. I don't know if some of you might have been there. It's very impressive. It's 250 feet high. Now, compared to these figures, that's nothing. But when you have to walk that up, when you have to climb that hill, that's a steep hill to climb. You feel your insignificance. You go to some of the mountains, you just see the mass of rock. And you just feel your insignificance. You know that if you're alone, if you die here, nobody will even find you, most probably. Well, this is the scene that David is describing. He's saying, by nature, by what we are, we're just insignificant. There's no reason in us why God should take any notice of us. There's just no reason of it. We have no claim to God's grace. I worked with a guy once at a company in England, and he was a technical genius, you would call it. And everybody had to work with him. But you know, he was the most abrasive of characters. The most obnoxious man that you can imagine. He would insult managers even to their face. But because he had such ability, you had to work with him. he had sort of a claim upon the whole company because he was significant. You know, things wouldn't work without him. Without him, things wouldn't work. Well, David is saying, what would the universe be without man? Well, naturally speaking, we wouldn't even be missed. We're not significant. We're not crucial to the function. God has all power in Himself. He could create whomever He wanted to. He could do what He wants by whatever means He wanted. And the surprising thing then is that despite our total lack of inherent significance, God still shows grace to us. He comes to us and He shows grace. What is man? Verse 4. What is man? And He uses the word man there, is the Hebrew word that emphasizes man's mortality. That you visit him. That you are mindful of him. That you are mindful of him, verse 4, means to remember him. God, we read, remembered Noah when Noah was in the flood. And he opened the ark. He sent wind to dry up the earth. God remembered Rachel. God remembered Hannah. We read that God visited Sarah and gave her a child. God visited his people Israel in Egypt. So God visits man. He's mindful of him. He remembers him. These are gracious terms. He shows us God not only, although he has all majesty in himself, not only sees man, but he remembers him. He thinks of him. And he comes to him and visits him. These are such gracious terms. And then he does more. This is the third section of the psalm. The Lord, most surprisingly, not only remembers, not only thinks of man, not only visits him in grace, but crowns man with glory and honor and dominion. Verse 6 to 9, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. You have done it. You have done it. You have crowned him. You have made him to have dominion. You have put all... It doesn't say, you know, man is so able. He just subjects the creation and exercises dominion. He has power. He has ability. And he says, man is like a child, fragile, mortal. But what do you do, O Lord? The surprise. You come to him, visit him in your grace, and crowns him. And you make him to have dominion. You put all things under his earth, under his feet. We then are truly like children. You see how this links up with the start of the psalm. Now an interesting question, probably the most challenging question of this psalm is, does this concern Adam pre-fall, before the fall, before sin? Or is it about us? I don't know how you have in the past thought about this psalm. And various commentators take various positions. But I shall suggest to you today that this is about man after Adam. And let me give you the four reasons that Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, gives why this psalm is about man after Adam. It's about us today. So we're not looking at this like a child is looking through a shop window at the things he can never have. With some nostalgia. Oh, wasn't this wonderful? Weren't these wonderful times when Adam still had dominion and, you know, God still gave him glory and it's all gone now? That's not how we look at the psalm. We can look at the psalm and know that this is written for us, for man restored in Christ. But these are the reasons that Thomas Goodwin gives. First of all, he says, verse 4 talks of what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him. These are gracious terms. God remembers people in their misery. Rachel in her need, in her childlessness. Hannah in her childlessness. Sarah in her childlessness. His people in their slavery, suffering under the cruel yoke of Pharaoh. God remembers people in their misery. In the paradise, of course, before sin, there was only glory. There was no misery. Secondly, in verse 5, this word that we have already referred to, what is man? We could translate it, what is mortal, mere man, mortal man, emphasizes man as a fragile, vulnerable being. And of course, man, before sin in paradise, was able, was powerful, had much ability. So it doesn't refer, it seems, to man in paradise. And then, also in verse 4, and the Son of Man that you visit him, the Son of Man, in Hebrew it says, Ben Adam. The son of the Hebrew word Adam, of course, means both Adam as a person and Adam as a man. But the Son of Man is the son of Adam. Adam is never in the Bible called the Son of Man. Interestingly, Jesus is called the Son of Man. Adam is called in the New Testament the Son of God. But this phrase, the Son of Man, never in the Bible refers to Adam. And then a final reason he gives is in verse 2, this reference to babes and infants. He says there were no babes and no infants in paradise. Also, there were no enemies and avengers in paradise because there were no sinners. Although there were, of course, the devil on the loose. Most probably then, this psalm refers to us in our present condition. It's not about Adam pre-fall in paradise, but it's also not about all men today. This is not simply about man and his ability, man and what he can do. Why not? Well, first of all, we have the basic division in this psalm between the children of God and the enemy, the avenger. And these are contrasted already in the beginning of the psalm. And this basic unity of the psalm requires us to distinguish these two groups. The children of God, those who receive mercy, and the avengers and the enemies of God. Also then, these gracious terms. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you visit him? This is about grace. This is about God looking at us in compassion and saying, you need my help, my salvation, my deliverance. I know the stuff that you're made of. I know your present condition. And I save you. Well, ultimately, of course, this psalm is about Christ. This psalm is about Christ because when we speak about the excellence of God's name, when we speak about God coming to man in grace, visiting him, where do we see this more gloriously displayed than when God sent his only Son to visit man, to become man, to bear man's sins? Where do we see God's salvation so graphically as in when Jesus Christ came and saved us from sin? And this psalm is quoted 3 times at least in the New Testament. But let me refer to you to a very clear instance. And that's also very instructive for our purposes. That is in Hebrews 2, where Paul writes and quotes this psalm. Hebrews 2, and I shall read from verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he, that is God, left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice 2 things. First of all, Paul takes this passage and he says, you know what? This is what we read in Psalm 8, but we don't see this fulfilled. This isn't full reality yet. Now, we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, isn't that what we find when we look at this psalm and we say, well, it's not about Adam then. It's not about all men now. So, who is it about? Is it about us? It's about us who are saved and have become children of God, yes. But, it becomes a little complex again. Do we see, for example, all animals subject to us? Well, yes and no, isn't it? I mean, you can tame certain animals, you can hunt them. But don't we also see bull killing men every year in the papers somewhere. You read about animals killing their owners. Do we find that birds of the sea, birds of the air obeying man? The fish of the sea? Well, we don't see that, do we? Let me show you something quite interesting. And this is much clearer in the Hebrew. But verse 8, that talks about the fish of the sea, then goes on and it says here, that pass through the paths of the seas. Really, these are two separate sentences. And the first one talks about the fish of the sea, and then it says, he, singular, he that travels through the paths of the seas. And many of the old commentators say, well, this is talking about perhaps the whale, some big animal that is on its own. Perhaps the shark, or perhaps Leviathan, kind of a dinosaur, perhaps kind of a mythical, very strong, powerful, frightening sea monster or something that is swimming the paths of the sea. This may be a reference to that, and some of our best commentators today believe that it is. Well, why would David mention that? Well, he mentions it to show us that this isn't full reality yet. We don't have yet the shark or the whale or Leviathan tamed and in our hand. It's coming. The day is coming when it will be, but it's not yet. That's the first thing we notice from this passage in Hebrew. The second thing is that not only is it so surprising that God, who is almighty, came to us, visits us in grace, anoints us, crowns us with glory and honor, but he does so at an immense price. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Through suffering. Christ paid a price for your glory. And it's a terrible price. It's an awful price. And that makes the psalm all the more surprising. God's name all the more excellent. That he doesn't shudder, he doesn't shrink back from this awful price that he has to pay. He goes forth, he pays what he has to pay to bring us to glory, to crown us, to make us princes and vice-regents, co-regents of Christ. Well, in application, let me just briefly mention two points. First of all, this, God says, is glory. To be crowned by God because of Christ. When God takes you and he makes you a son of God through Christ, this is glory. Now we can look around us and we can see many glorious things, many attractive things. I recently camped, as I mentioned, on Lake Michigan. And it seems many people have these mansions on the lake. And they have their yachts and they work in Chicago. And then they come over a weekend or somewhere where they have a few days off. And they live a glorious life in a way, isn't it? They have this, and then they probably have a house in Florida and they travel over Valentine's Day and take their wife to Paris to eat in the finest restaurants. Well, isn't that the glorious life? Don't you look perhaps at your colleagues sometime and you see this is glory? Or those of you who are children, perhaps you see glory. You wish you had what this boy had or what that girl had. I wish I could be as pretty as this girl. Oh, that would be glorious. To be as strong as that boy. To have what this man has. To be in a position of power and authority like somebody else. But our Lord comes to us and he says, well, when I anoint you and I make you a prince of the universe, this is glory. And this shows the excellence of God's name. Ambrose says the following. Ambrose was one of the church fathers. He says the highest honor that God can bestow upon you is to make you a believer and to give you grace. One who by way of ignorance pretended to the insensibility and the lack of knowledge characteristic of a beast begins to be a human. You only begin to be a human, he says, once he has been encompassed by the grace of God. Indeed, if he is capable of reason and of grace, he is proved human by that very fact. And thus he rejoices that he has been separated from the dumb animals and has been admitted into the company of humankind. which God visits and protects. For what are human beings except that the Lord is mindful of them and that they are visited by the Lord? If the Lord doesn't think about you, if the Lord doesn't remember you and give you grace, what are you? You're really no better than an animal. And this psalm that sits and displays for us the glorious hierarchy of God's creation shows us the important role that grace has in it. Grace makes us men as Adam was, women as Adam was, children as Adam was. This is glory. This truly is glory. And it often doesn't look like it, and that's our final point of application. Glory, in terms of the definition of this psalm, often looks very inglorious. The work of a housewife is often very inglorious. The work of a Christian, the ministry of a Christian, is often very ungrateful. There's no applause waiting. You're not doing it for the applause of men and for the praise of men. But you do know that we await a future. The animals themselves show us that what we see now isn't what it will be. We are now already kings, princes, princesses. We are now already made glorious. But as with our salvation, we are saved, but yet you have sin, isn't it? You are saved now, but yet you await the final consummation of your salvation. You await the fullness of your salvation. You are saved now, yes, but you still have pain and sickness and disease and tears and disappointment. But one day, there will be no more tears. And one day, there will be no more pain. No more hospitals. No more funerals. Those who are in Christ will be truly glorious. And those who are in Christ who are now doing their work can take this comfort from the future glory that awaits us. That the heavens itself and earth itself is at the moment groaning, as Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Show us the truly glorious sons of God. Show us creation as it should be. Show us all things made new in Christ. And that is what we are looking forward to. That is what awaits us. That's the glorious future awaiting us and what gives us comfort even in our present misery. Here, Isaiah 11, the glorious future described. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Truly then, the excellence of the name of the Lord shall shine forth in everything and through everything. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, you who are the King of the universe, what is man? Who are we that you should remember us? Think of us. Visit us in grace. Send us Christ. Who are us that you should give us faith, unite us to Christ, and save us from the terrors of hell in eternity and from the dominion of sin in time and in the present life. Dear Lord, it's only your grace. And we want to praise your excellent name today. We want to uplift your name and say, truly our Heavenly Father, truly our God, Creator of everything, truly Jesus, Son of God, your name is excellent in all the earth. And we see your excellence in our own lives, in those around us, and in your salvation. Thank you for this precious, precious word that you have brought us today. Lord, take away from this message what was not done in accordance with your word, and give us your Holy Spirit. Apply it to our hearts and lead us in the week to come. We commit this day to you and ask that you hold your hand over us and glorify your name through us, even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.